Please rise. Following the order of service this morning, beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly, we stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Lord God, because You have prepared for those who love You such good things as surpass our understanding, pour into our hearts such love toward You that we, loving You above all things, may obtain in the end Your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. As we ask through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the sixth Sunday after Pentecost, is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning there with the 12th verse. When we see things go wrong, it's easy to imagine that somehow God's word is not as powerful, or that God Himself is not as powerful as we imagined. And yet we know that's not the case, because God's word tells us it's not the case. So listen to Paul's words in this light. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 85, as found printed on supplement page 40. Rise. Our second reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. It's true that when we look at what God accomplishes, we sometimes, or very often, look at the wrong thing and therefore doubt his power. And yet his power is exercised in this, demonstrably, that he has made us his children. In our second reading, our Savior reminds us how we still, though, have that terrible power to reject that power. We have the ability to push Christ from our lives. And so we apply these words to ourselves, understanding or seeking to recognize in our lives what it is that can choke out that power, that Word of God. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then later, when asked, Jesus went on to explain the parable to his disciples. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. This morning we express our Christian faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Well, that I had 1,000 voices to praise my God with 1,000 tongues. My heart, which in the Lord rejoices, would then proclaim with grateful songs what great things God hath done to all, wherever I might be, what great things God has done for me. Amen. Dear fellow servants of our truly awesome, omnipotent, all-powerful God, probably comes as no surprise to you if I say that our Christian faith, along with our God himself, are under attack. And one would be hard-pressed to find anything more profoundly foolish and destined to failure. Jesus himself founded the Christian faith on the confession of Peter, and he promised us that the very gates of hell would not prevail against it. So any opposition to that church is destined to fail. And the only thing more foolish is the opposition to God himself. Man cannot oppose God and succeed. Everyone down through history that has attempted it has failed utterly and has paid the awful consequence. It's important for Christians, for you and I, to remember this when everything around us seems so disjointed and we seem to be losing ground on every hand, when the very threads of civilization seem to be unraveling before our very eyes. Again, the only thing more foolish than imagining that man can destroy what God has established in the Christian faith is that man can successfully deny and oppose his Creator, God. Don't be fooled. Nothing and no one can resist God without consequence and eventual failure. And yet at times it seems, doesn't it, that that's exactly what's happening. It seems that the forces of evil are winning. They aren't. Just as it is true that history is written by the winners, in other words, the survivors get to tell what happened, so it is also true that we tend to hear only the loudest voices. And the voices that are loudest now, that are screaming in our ears, are all trying to convince us that God is dead, or if he is living, he has lost his power, and the time of the Christian faith, along with the morality of Christianity, is at an end, having been replaced by something new and improved and better. Repeating nonsense doesn't make it any more true. No matter how many voices join in the chorus, it doesn't make it so. You saying something is true don't make it true. In fact, to think of it this way, if everyone on earth screamed in unison that the sun rises in the west and sets in the east, that would not make that any more true or any less false. So also it doesn't matter that the collective voices that we hear today in our society claim that God's power is diminished or that man created God rather than God us. No matter how loudly they shout, no matter how vehemently they claim that the science settles it, they are wrong. But again, it doesn't feel that way sometimes. And that's really what we need to deal with, isn't it, as Christians? The feeling or the emotions that we experience when the opposition is so vocal, so strident, and seems to be making such inroads in our society. Fact is, there's always been a loud, vocal minority, or sometimes majority, that has claimed similar things down through history. And they've always been proved wrong. So this morning, what we're going to seek to do on the basis of God's Word is to reassure ourselves not only of the reality of God and the fact that He is infinitely greater than us, but to comfort ourselves with the fact that He is still living, active, and powerful among us, still today. His power, His might has not diminished. The basis for our study we find in Paul's letter, or rather in the Old Testament book of Isaiah the prophet, the 55th chapter, beginning there with the 6th verse. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. These are God's words, in humble acknowledgement that they are God's words and therefore represent truth in every way. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Both art and history share something in that a certain distance is necessary to gain the proper perspective. You know that if you've ever looked up close at a painting, you see the individual lines and it doesn't seem to make sense, but you back up to the point where the artist intended you to be and it all makes sense. You see it as a picture instead of disjointed lines. The same with history. When you're too close to it, you can't usually get what went on. You can't get a sense of it. It's only when you back up, when time has passed, that you can gain a sense of what the true history was. It's the same thing that we recognize in our own lives in connection with our God and His power. Sometimes we fail to recognize the big picture because we are focused too closely on the individual events in our lives or the individual aspects of our existence here on this earth. We look too closely at this, this, and this, and then we inject into that what we thought should happen or what we wanted to happen. And it's only when we back up, in this case, view our lives from a greater perspective, that we begin to understand what our text is talking about. That we can't try to bring God down to our level and make our lives somehow coordinate mentally with what we thought should be and how God should have or could have demonstrated His power. So just as an example, if you back up now and look at your life as a whole, you're still here today. You have been guarded and preserved in the Christian faith that resides in your heart. No matter what tragedies or hardships or catastrophes happened in your life, when you focus on them, you can begin to wonder, is God in control? Is He really all-powerful? And yet when you back up now, you think, but He's not only converted me, He's preserved me every moment of my life. Well, those times when I thought, I can't take any more, God enabled me to take more. When you wondered if you're going to survive, you look back and think, well, I did. I don't know how that happened. Yes, I do. God's power at work in my life. So just as art and history need some perspective, so it's also interesting to note that atheist historians claiming to be able to judge things from the perspective of history have long claimed that man created God rather than the other way around. Also, that man created the Christian faith that wasn't founded by God but by man, and that others, religious men, have come and gone that have also founded religions. Now, there are several reasons for this. Again, they judge only by what they can see, only by the passage of time and what their human, secular eyes can perceive. One of the things that solidifies this in their minds is the idea that, for one thing, Christianity didn't exist in their minds prior to about 50 AD. We read in the book of Acts that those who followed the way, as Christianity was first known, weren't called Christians until about 50 AD in the city of Antioch. So they said, see, religion evolved. There was no such thing as Christianity prior to that. What are they missing? They're missing the fact that the Christian faith was established by God from eternity. The only role that man played in its evolution or its change had to do with our creating the need for the Christian faith by our sin. We're the ones who, by our sin, created the need for God to send His Son, our Savior. Christ Jesus has always existed. Adam and Eve were Christians. They did not yet know the name of Jesus Christ, but they trusted God's promise that He would send a Savior to rescue them from their catastrophic folly when they sinned against their God. It's the same with all of the Old Testament believers. They were all Christians in that they trusted the promise of Jesus Christ. Abraham, who is the focal point of the three main world religions of today, was a Christian. The Jews claim him as the father of their race, correctly so, through Sarah. The Muslims claim Abraham as the father of their race, correctly so, through Hagar. But he was, above all, a Christian. The Bible makes clear that he was not saved by anything he did, but by trust in God's promise that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That blessing that applied to all nations was only, could only have been, Jesus Christ, the one who paid the sin debt of all nations. Historians are also fooled by the apparent sporadic revelation of God to man. In other words, they reason that since God doesn't talk to everyone, really to them, since God doesn't talk to me, then God doesn't really talk to anyone. And therefore, those people who claim to have conversed with God were delusional. Abraham, Moses, the prophets, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, all only imagined that they conversed with God. So you see, that perspective of history isn't foolproof, is it? Some of the problems with this view on the part of secular, godless historians are obvious. It undoes everything that we know about our God. It acts contrary to it. But some of the problems are more subtle, and it's on these that we focus in particular in connection with our acknowledging this morning the omnipotence of our God, our God's power. Here's where our text comes in. We turn to the words again of our text where we read, and again, this is an Old Testament book. This predated the sending of Jesus Christ by thousands of years. In our text we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The basic message here is that far from creating God, man cannot possibly wrap his mind around, fully comprehend God. He's infinitely greater, infinitely wiser, infinitely more powerful than anything we could possibly begin to fathom. Just certain aspects of our Creator God boggle our minds. The fact that he can call matter, all matter, into existence in an instant by the power of his word. The fact that he sustains all life, even now, we don't even know how he does that. The intricacy of his creation still baffles those who study it for a lifetime. And yet God made it so, declared it to be, and then looked and said it was very good. So what we're to learn from this is, on the one hand, we're supposed to agree with what God himself said through the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now we think, so is that it? Is that all that there is for us to know about God? That he's unknowable? That he's out there, up there, all-powerful, but that's it? Are we supposed to run around, in other words, like a bunch of little agnostics acknowledging a God that's all-powerful and all-wise, but unknowable? No, because this same 46th Psalm goes on. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." You remember that Lord of hosts? Maybe a more readily understood translation is the God of armies, the God of angel armies. It's a name that's applied to God that points to his power, his omnipotence. This mighty God of armies is with us. So both of those things have to be taken together. Be still and know that I am God, but I am a God who is with you, who is active and powerful among you. How are we to understand both of those things at the same time? To acknowledge that we can't fully comprehend this God, but that he's still with us and active among us. Part of the challenge here is that we live in a time when God doesn't directly whisper in our ears. I hope all of you will acknowledge that. That you don't actually hear God talking in your ear. Not the way the godless demand that he do it to prove his existence. First of all, there were periods all throughout history where God did not converse. You remember when young Samuel was serving Eli, we read this, that the word of God, and the word of God was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. So there was a time when God didn't speak directly to the people through the prophets. And then he started again with Samuel. We live in such a time when God does not speak into our ears, but he does speak. And this, to you and me, should be one of the greatest comforts of our religion. We live in a different time. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one prophesied of old, has come. The New Testament that tells us everything that we need to know about that Savior has been completed. We have, therefore, the Word of God speaking to us that never changes. It's established, set, immutable. We're not to add to it or subtract from it because it is perfect, whole, and sufficient. Think of having to exist as one of those who believes in continuing revelation, be it from popes or councils or prophets or whomever. What a terrible, anxious way to live. You'd never be certain from one day to the next what you're supposed to teach and believe. We don't have any such question or problem. And yet, we have a danger that we have to confront, and that is that we can come to doubt the power of God among us because we can identify no obvious evidence of his presence among us. Do you get the problem? Do you understand? In other words, if we set up a test for God mentally, that if God is there, if he's powerful, then he'll do this. That's not how God works. He's never pretended to be what some refer to as the vending machine God. You put your prayer in and you make a selection and God must deliver what you have chosen. None of us wants that in a God. Even if in certain circumstances we wish he would do that, but again, that God with us has to be tempered with God infinitely wiser. So we bring our petitions to him, but we trust that this omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God will give us only what he knows to be best and right. Our text puts it this way. This is in reference to how God speaks, the manner in which he exercises his power among us. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Again, in the New Testament, we have this assurance. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now we hear those words and we acknowledge, of course, that they're true, but I wonder how often we stop to really contemplate what they mean to us, what God is here telling us. He's telling us that the omnipotent power of God comes to us and works in us and works through us through his word. That means every time we bring that word of God into our own lives, into the lives of our family or our neighbor, we are wielding the very power of God, the thing that will not return to God until unless it accomplishes what he purposes. The problem is, again, we have to then employ, be still and know that I am God, to know that we can't comprehend his purpose in every circumstance. But that's no reason to doubt the efficacy, the power of that word that he's given us in our Bibles. Every time, that means you open your Bible, you are exposing yourself to the power of God that he's given you, that he's brought into your life. One of the things that's always puzzled me about human beings is when we talk about a legacy, something by which we want to be remembered. Now, you've seen it all in the news, tearing down statues. Statues for the Christian are never supposed to be about the man because they're dead. They don't care. They don't see. It's not as though they're lying in their grave saying, please don't forget me. Oh, don't tear down my statue. You think Abraham Lincoln, who we believe died as a Christian, cares that there's a monument to him or statues of him all over the country? He's dead. He's awaiting the resurrection. The only good salutary purpose of any monument for a Christian or any statue is to remind those still left on this earth of the example of the one who gave it. So in this regard, it isn't about us. It isn't about, will you remember me? The one thing that will last, the one thing, is the human soul. What monuments, then, should we be about? Individual souls, individual human beings who will spend an eternity in heaven or in hell. And God has given us this divine power that can work the one thing that they need. We can play a role in their being rescued, converted, brought from death to life. I don't know if you heard it right. You probably sang it, but I don't know if you really heard the words of the hymn that you just sang. Where one of the greatest reasons to thank and praise our God and to acknowledge His power is my conversion. Because I couldn't do that. I couldn't make my decision. I couldn't bring myself to faith. I'd be, at best, the seed that was sown on the stony soil or didn't even sprout because it was carried away by the birds. God did this. And the power by which He accomplished this was His Word. The power by which He sustained each of you in that faith to this point is His Word. The same prophet Isaiah put the main part of that word, the main message of that word, into these words. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's the heart of this power of God's Word, isn't it? The simple message that God looked at our sin and decided to punish His Son in our place. The one human being that deserved no punishment got all the punishment for sin. And we who deserve no kindness, no goodness from our God, got His perfection. That's the message that carries the power of the gospel. That's God's raw, pure power on earth revealed. Because by the law, by the gospel, His Word, lasting change is made. I know I'm guilty of this, and I wonder how many others are. I tend to rely on elections and laws to accomplish what they never can. In other words, if my guy, my girl is elected, the law that pleases me or the Supreme Court decision that pleases me is passed, then what? I relax into inactivity as though the battle's already won. See, there we have it. The battle for human souls is never won in Washington. It's won when we take that power of God that we've been given and simply do what our Savior said. Go, tell them about all things that I commanded you. Tell them that your Savior is their Savior. Their sins no worse than your own, but your forgiveness no less applicable to them. Jesus died also for their sins. So far from doubting, as you are filled with doubt and apprehension when you see so many things going wrong, trust the power of your God. He's still here, living, active, powerful. His Word still accomplishes His purpose. And rejoice instead in the fact that your sins too have been forgiven. Not only that, but God the Holy Spirit is living and active in your heart, has brought you from death to life and made you His child, an heir of eternal life, but here in time, His ambassador. Amen. Please rise. And may this powerful proclamation of forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ guard our hearts and minds. Amen. We pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have graciously brought us to the beginning of a new week. Forgive us, we pray, for all the sins that we have committed this past week. Do not on their account withhold your blessings from us or close your ears to our prayers. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours, the mercy you have shown us in Jesus Christ who paid our sin debt. Today, help us to rest in body and mind, having been reminded of Christ, our true rest, our Sabbath, who gave rest to our souls, having sacrificed himself for us. May we ever seek with contrite, believing hearts to rest our souls on him alone. Help us to leave this house of worship spiritually renewed, and that we might bring forth, according to your will, the fruits of faith, the faith that you have created and sustained within us by your word. To this end, cause your word, which we have heard today, to have a blessed, powerful effect in our hearts, and give us the will, the resolve, to return to that word often throughout the coming week. We pray in this week, just beginning, that you would keep all your children by your almighty power from all harm and danger. We thank you for delivering our sister in the faith, Judy Weber, from her recent problems, and have returned her safely home, and she is recovering by your grace. We pray especially this morning for Pastor John Hine, whose family is not only recovering from arson fire that affected their home, but also Pastor Hine has been afflicted with the current virus. You are preserving him to this point, and yet we pray that you would continue to do so. Grant him speedy and full recovery and return him to a service in your kingdom. We are weak, frail human beings. You know that of us, Heavenly Father, for you know us better than we know ourselves. So we thank you for your invitation to come to you in a special way in the Lord's Supper this morning. We come acknowledging our sin, but also acknowledging the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. We come acknowledging that we here receive, according to your promise, your very body and blood. Let no one come doubting, but be fully convinced and assured that forgiveness is ours. We pray finally that you would, through the coming week and for the rest of our lives, be our God. Remind us of your power. Let us not demand signs of our own manufacture, but see your power where it can be found, where it is, we are told to look for it in your word and in the miraculous things you do through that word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and pray as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.